Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be together. An exciting morning in an exciting weekend, the life of our church. Not only have the Tates with us, sharing with us, and by the way, Paul Lindell, there's another gift down here for you. I've noticed it looks very similar shape to the one you just received. There's similar wrapping paper to it for the next congregation. But also exciting in that Dave and I have been spending time with 9 of our congregation members from Church at Five at the Spur 10 conference, a weekend for those considering, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? How am I going to serve the Lord Jesus? Is that going to be in a full-time paid capacity or part-time or through the workforce, whatever the case may be? So very exciting. So let's keep those guys in our prayers as well. Let's pray. Father God, we do give you thanks for the work of your Spirit and the work that you're doing growing our church. Father, help us now as we look at your word to look intently into it, to be changed by your Spirit as we read it. Father, help us to be moved to obedience. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you noticed these days how popular it is to set life goals? Life goals. Setting down the things that are really important to you in life, things that you must achieve in your lifetime. Setting out some targets so that you might achieve those goals that you've set down. People even employ life coaches to help them reach these goals in life. Now, I wonder what you would write down. What is your life goal? Or what are your life goals? Well, let me ask the question slightly differently. What is it that if you make it by God's grace into your 80s and 90s, that you, and you look back on your life, what is it that you would be devastated that you haven't done? Haven't become or don't own? It's quite a telling question, isn't it? It actually gets us to focus on what's important and spend our life doing something worthwhile. Well, you remember a few years ago that movie, The Bucket List, with Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman? There it is on the screen. These two men in the movie know they are terminally ill. They know it is not long until they will die. They know they don't have long to pursue their dreams in life, their goals. And so they write out 20 things that they must do before they kick the bucket. And then they set out with all the vigour in the world to pursue them. Let me show you their top 10 and see if you think they're worthy. First one is witness something truly majestic. Number 2 is help a complete stranger for the good. 3 is laugh till I cry. 4 is drive a Shelby Mustang. What's wrong with the Holden Commodore with 3 bawling girls in the back? That's my life. Number 5, kiss the most beautiful girl in the world. I do it on a daily basis. Number 6, get a tattoo. I think my daughters will get a tattoo before me. Number 7 is skydiving. I'm far too afraid. Number 8 is visit Stonehenge. It's in England, so it couldn't be that good. Sorry. Number 9, spending a week at the Louvre. Number 10, see Rome. Now, what would your list be? It's good to have personal goals, isn't it? Depending on what they are. But you're not going to achieve anything in life if you don't have some kind of goal and direction. But what's more important than the goals we set for ourselves is the goal that God has for our lives. The very thing that God is achieving in us. As we come to 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning, we see that God has a goal for our lives that stretches into eternity. God's goal is bigger and better than anything we could ever dream up for ourselves, and it touches on every single aspect of our lives. And God has promised to achieve this goal in you and I, and He will work it. He will work in and through every area of our lives to achieve it. Now have a look at chapter 4, verse 3, because there, right at the heart of this passage, the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "It is God's will that you be sanctified." Now the word sanctified has a very similar meaning to the word holy. It means to be set apart for a special purpose. It doesn't need to necessarily refer to Christian things. So for example, this hall is set apart by Berkeley Vale High School for school assemblies and the playing of basketball. And then on Sundays, it's set apart for our meeting, the meeting of God's people. Set apart for something special. So Paul says to the Thessalonian church, God's goal for you, individually and corporately as a church, is that you be set apart for God and His purpose. That is what God's been doing in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, Israel were called the holy nation of God. They were God's special people because they were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, because they were set apart as the rescued people, the saved people. They were set apart as they lived under God's law. They lived different lives to the nations around them because they were saved. They even ate different food and had different customs within their culture to set them apart from the nations. I take it that's what the food laws were about in Leviticus. They were set apart because God set them apart, and they were continually being set apart by God and as they cooperated with God. When Jesus comes, He sets apart a people for God in Himself. He does it by His death on the cross. He rescues people from slavery to sin. He takes people out of the grip of death and judgment. He gives them His Holy Spirit, and He sets them apart. He says, "You are My church. You are My people." Now, hopefully you've picked up already, sanctification, this setting apart, is something, is a present reality. It's something that God has done to His people. But it's also an ongoing process. That is, God is continuing to set us apart for Him and His special purposes. So I just want to explore that a little bit further before we go on. Being set apart for God's special purpose is a reality the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. At the moment you say, "Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour," you are right with God. You are set apart for Him. Romans 6 says, "You died with Christ when He died." Romans 6 says, "When He was raised to new life, you were raised to new life. The old has gone, the new has come." Colossians 3 says, "You are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms." What a profound change God has made in setting us apart by His strength. We are holy and righteous in His sight now. Doesn't that give us great confidence in life? That when we face God on the last day, we will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom. Not because we have made such a great effort in transforming our lives, but because God has. Because by God's strength, He has set us apart. Now, at the same time, sanctification, this setting apart by God, is an ongoing process which we participate in. And that's the sanctification Paul is talking about here. He's saying God is not finished with us yet. So from our conversion to our death, or the return of the Lord Jesus, God's goal is that we are shaped more and more like the person of Jesus. That we might begin to love the things that Jesus loves more and more and more. That we might despise sin and rebellion as much as Jesus does. That we might love God's church, God's people, and love the lost the way Jesus does. That our whole priorities, our direction, our passions are more and more Christ-focused and more pleasing to God. That's the work that God is doing in our lives. That will mean a profound change will continue to take place in our lives. A change that is visible to other people. And it will also mean I strive to cooperate with God in reaching that goal. The old man of sin and flesh will grow weaker. The new man of Jesus will grow stronger. I will put off my old ways and habits. I will put on a new character and a new attitude in Jesus, such that I can say, I'm not yet the person I want to be. I know I'm not like Jesus, but nor am I the person I was. By the grace of God. Now, one of the blessings of being a Christian for a while is actually seeing that change in others and seeing it in yourself. One of the blessings of being involved in Simply Christianity is seeing people converted, set apart for God, and then changed by God continually. But hopefully you see it in yourself as well. Well, this year, just a few weeks ago, Natalie and I have been married for 15 years. We're all excited. When we meet someone new and we get to know them, they often ask Natalie, how did you meet? And we can go through the story. But they often ask her also, what was Michael like when you met him? I don't know why they ask this. Perhaps they're asking, what possibly could you have seen in him? But, you know, I'm actually embarrassed by Natalie's answer. One of her great characteristics is that she's honest. And she tells people what I was like. And we both know there are certain aspects of my character that were not Christ-like, that were not pleasing to God. And I'm embarrassed when she tells people that. But that's the truth. But positively, she can also say, I am not that way now. She has seen a change by the Spirit of God as God continues to set me apart. Well, Paul says in verse 1 and 2 that sanctification requires effort and also requires instruction. We actually need to be instructed in how to please God. Have a look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. See, the Thessalonians were getting on living a life pleasing to God. They were following Paul's instructions. And Paul says, keep going. Keep doing it. Remember what they were like? We saw in chapter 1. You might even want to flick over and remind yourself. We saw their work was produced by faith. Their labour was prompted by love. They had great endurance inspired by hope in Jesus. They'd become imitators of Paul and the Lord Jesus. They were joyful in suffering. Remember, the message of the gospel rang out from them. They'd turned from idols. They'd turned to serve the living and true God. And they were busy pleasing God with their lives as they waited for the return of Jesus. Now, Paul says, that is a fantastic start. Now, keep doing that more and more and more. Don't stop Don't stagnate. Don't plateau. Keep going. Keep working at pleasing God in all of your life. He asks them, he urges them, do it more and more and more. And it's so important to Paul, he actually points out this is an instruction that comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's another reminder to us, isn't it, that if we ignore Paul, the apostle, we're ignoring Jesus. Paul sees this church, it started so well. Keep striving in all you do to please God. Remember, that's what Paul said to Timothy. Let people see your progress in the Lord. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholeheartedly to change so that everyone may see your progress. I wonder as you think about that, would someone notice change in you? If you thought back to this time last year, are you more godly, more faithful, more loving? Are you putting to death sin? Are you putting off the old self and putting on the new self? Are you doing it more and more and more? Ephesians 4:23 says, be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There are lots of things in life that we spend a lot of time on and we're really concerned about. We're concerned about our appearance and our health and our fitness. Not a bad thing, but not the most important thing, Paul says. Not the thing that's going to last into eternity. See, we don't want to spend our lives on things that won't ultimately matter in the end, do we? So I've actually come up with this test. I've called it the nursing home test. And it's this, that if God grants you years into your 80s and 90s and health and even fitness in those decades, nevertheless, in a nursing home, what kind of person will you be? What will you treasure? What will light up your eyes when a Christian brother or pastor or sister comes to visit you? Will your eyes light up when you hear Jesus? Will tears roll down your eyes when you hear that the grandkids or people at church have been converted? Will you join in prayer and thanks to God? Will people be able to see a richness and a maturity of godliness in your face? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Will you be a godly woman right at the end of your life? Or will you be someone who has rejected God all of your life, right to the end? Will you be a godly man at the end of your life? Will you be someone obviously at peace with God and with man? Or will you be angry and bitter with life? Well, that starts now, doesn't it? That journey actually starts now. Remember what we're trying to achieve at church. Have a look at this vortex. We're actually helping one another to move to the next step. And it seems we don't let up on that, do we, as pastors? We want to keep encouraging you to move to the next step in Christian growth, in love, in service. And we're unashamed about it. And that's what the vortex is about, isn't it? Engaging with our community, seeing people converted, connecting with other Christian brothers and sisters, starting in the Christian life, growing in the Christian life, serving others, and being sent out into our world even. That's what the Christian life is about. That's what we're on about as a church. Doing it more and more and more. So I wonder, what is the next step for you as you think about that process of growth and doing it more and more? What sin do you need to throw off? What godly attribute do you need to grab hold of? What part of church life do you need to move up into in service and love towards others? What would be good for your godliness right now? That's the kind of questions I think come out of this passage. Well, Paul goes on to describe what sanctification looks like in two really important areas. One is sex and the other is work. So firstly, sex. He says in verse 3, "This is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." That you should avoid any kind of sexual sin, is what Paul is saying. The word behind sexual immorality is a word that describes any sexual activity outside the marriage relationship. Any sexual activity outside sex between one man and one woman committed to one another for a lifelong monogamous relationship. That's what Paul's talking about. Now we know from Genesis, sex is God's good gift to us, made for marriage. But we also know from Genesis that at the fall, all of God's good gifts have been marred by sin and the curse. In our sinful hearts, this side of the fall, we have twisted and distorted sex. When we ignore God, when we try to be God ourselves, we abuse sex. And we abuse one another in the process. Now, isn't the internet proof of human sinfulness? That left to our own devices with no restraints, when we think no one is looking, we have a completely perverted view of sex. But you don't need to go onto the internet to see how much we've trashed sex. You just need to read Leviticus 18. There God lists all of the ways we express our sexuality that displeases God and damages one another. Or read Romans 1, where God says, as a part of his judgment expressed in the here and now, God has given us over to all kinds of sexual sins. Paul says here, it is God's will that you stand aside from that. That you be godly in relation to your sex. It is God's will that you avoid sexual immorality. Give it a wide berth. Stay well, well clear of it. Flee from it. Abstain from it. Do everything you can to stay as far away as possible. He says, learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Self-control is a very underrated fruit of the Spirit, have you noticed? But it's God's will that we actually learn to control and channel our God-given, healthy sexual desires to an end that pleases God. Sex between a husband and wife is holy and good and is to be pursued. Abstaining from sex, if you're not married, and saving yourself for your future partner is holy and good. Notice he says there, we're not to live in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. That is, we're not to be ruled by our sexual desires. Having sex with anyone, anytime, anyhow. That is the character, Paul says, of the world in which we live. The world which does not know God. It shouldn't surprise us. That's the way the world lives. That's the way we used to be. That's the way we used to think. But Paul says, set yourself apart. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, you used to be that way, but now you are washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. God has set you on a new path. A path God is changing us to love him more and more and love one another more and more. See, notice that that's the reason he says in verse 6, that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. See, God is not the cranky old man in the sky who doesn't want anyone to have any fun, anytime, anywhere. And that's the way he is in relation to sex. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying it's actually about loving your brother. See, it's not loving to commit sexual immorality. You're sinning against your brother or sister. You're actually taking advantage of someone for your own personal and selfish gratification. Sexual immorality is never loving to the other person. When you have an affair, you're not loving your husband, you're not loving your wife, you're not loving your children, you're not loving the two families that you are destroying. You're only thinking of yourself. Pornography is not love. You're not loving the man or the woman you're watching as someone's son or daughter or someone's husband or wife, a person made in the image of God. Sleeping around or sleeping with a partner you haven't committed yourself to for a lifetime is not love. Paul says it is so serious. God is so passionate about this that he will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. So God actually cares about his good gifts. He cares about us, that he will bring to judgment every abuse of his good gift. He is angry and he will punish those who practice sexual immorality. And it grieves him that those who've been called to a holy life, this set-apart life, would damage themselves and would damage others by entering into sexual immorality. See what he says in verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And it's so serious, he says, that if we ignore him, we're ignoring God and his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Now, when you hear that, many of us feel guilty because of sexual sin. Indeed, none of us are completely innocent here, are we? I know I certainly am not. Whether in action or in thought, or attitude, we are all guilty. And what we need to do is come back and remind ourselves of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That every sin, even every sexual sin, no matter how gross it is, was laid on Jesus for our rescue. And some of us have delved into sexual sin to such an extent, whether it be before we became Christian or even after, that we need to remind ourselves of the deep, deep forgiveness of Jesus, that every sin was laid on him, and that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But others of us are perhaps playing far too fast and loose with sexual sin. And we actually need to take the warning this morning. We actually need to take the warning from Paul that God takes it seriously. We need to stop. We need to repent. We need to put things right. We need to come to God and ask for forgiveness. Some of us need to get help through a trusted friend, through one of the staff members, through recovery. There's lots of places at church even where you can get help. But it's quite clear, isn't it, that Paul is calling us to a ruthless action in avoiding sexual immorality, to avoid every sexual sin. Well, what about work? The second one is work.
And it's no surprise that work is also about love. In the context, look at verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers through Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So there's that theme again. You love the brothers, keep loving the brothers more and more and more. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That seems odd that Paul would say that. Could you say the Apostle Paul led a quiet life? Hardly. Did he never speak up? He just kept to himself. You'd never have known he was there. Hardly. And I take it Paul is not calling us to a hermit kind of life. The word quiet is actually to be at rest, to have a settledness about you. The opposite is to be restless, aimless, not knowing where you're heading in life. I take it as Christians we're to be settled and rested in God and his plans, knowing the Lord Jesus has died for me on the cross, knowing the Lord Jesus will return on that great day, and therefore have a real purpose in life. I'm set apart for God. I'm being set apart for God. And I can get on with living that kind of life. Well, that impacts work, doesn't it? He says to mind your own business. Now, that is exactly what you don't do when you're not working, isn't it? When you're not busy with something productive to do, you delve into other people's business. And that is unfruitful, unproductive. You become a busybody, as Paul says in other letters. You delve into other people's affairs unhelpfully. That is not love. That's not loving your brothers. Paul goes on to say, work with your hands. Do something useful and productive. And he gives two reasons. We're going to talk a bit more about work as we do 2 Thessalonians. But he gives two reasons for this way of life. So that your daily life, verse 12, may win the respect of outsiders. We actually want people to listen to the gospel in what we say and the way in which we live. We want to be a model to people. We want to win the respect of outsiders so they might be one to Jesus. We want them to see that we do live this settled life, focused on the Lord Jesus, knowing where we're going, waiting for his return, busy pleasing God. And that is an attractive way to live. That is living in the truth. In your street, you want your neighbours to say, that is the family across the road that lives for the Lord Jesus. They live a quiet life. They mind their own business. They work with their hands. And that is respectful and worthy of our ear. And the second reason is so that we will not be dependent on anyone. It's not loving to bludgeon people. It's not loving to do nothing with your life, not work with your hands, and to be dependent on your brother who works hard. How can you serve others and love others? How can you be generous to others when you are dependent on them? Now, we'll say more about those kind of things as we look at 2 Thessalonians. But I think that's the gist of what Paul's saying here. Well, where do we conclude this morning? I want to make 2 conclusions and give you 2 things to think about. One is thanks, and the second one is what is your next step? As you see what God is doing in our lives, what he's done in the Lord Jesus in sanctifying a people to be his very own, that he's actually set us apart as his special people, are you thankful? And are you thankful for this wonderful process that God is doing in our lives in making us more and more like the Lord Jesus? Isn't that wonderful? That is not dependent on me. God, by his strength, he's absolutely committed to me and committed to you to change us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus until that last day. That should fill us with thanks. But secondly, here's where we come in. What is your next step in growth? What do you need to get on with in living the Christian life? Is it something we've spoken about this morning from the areas of sex or work? What's the next step? What is the sin to be put off? Or what is the godly attribute or attitude or characteristic to put on? Or is it some other area of life? Remember, God is working in everything to make us more like Jesus. What is the next step? What is the next step in family life? Because remember, God is changing us as his people. Not just individually, but as a church. What's the next step? I want to give you a moment to think about that, and then I'm going to pray. So let's have a think.